You know, there are events that are forever branded in our memories, aren't there? Some of those events are happy ones and joyful ones. They concern events perhaps such as the births of children or grandchildren, nephews or nieces. They concern events such as maybe that time on your wedding day when you saw your wife stationed at the door at the back of the sanctuary for the very first time as your bride. Events that are happy and joyful. And then there are other events in our minds that aren't so happy. There are events that are accompanied by fear and anxiety and foreboding. I remember, for example, that time when after a conclusion of a day of first grade, I was making my way to my bicycle to go home, and I learned for the first time that President John Kennedy had been assassinated. I remember that event very clearly, and I remember the sense of foreboding in my heart as I raced home to tell my mom and found out, of course, that she already knew. Or I think of that time a few years ago when my wife and I were attending a conference in Atlanta, and that morning we learned for the first time that one of the Twin Towers in New York City had been hit by an airliner. There we were in the conference center lobby watching on the big screen TV that tower burning furiously. It was an awesome sight. I remember watching that with other individuals. And then a little bit later, at the commencement of one of the sessions, Valerie and I learned that the second tower had been hit. And we knew that our country was under attack by terrorists, and there was such concern. There was uncertainty that gripped our hearts at that time. We remember events like that. We remember the specific circumstances of times like that. We remember people who were present with us at those times. And we remember the fear and the anxiety and the uncertainty that accompanied those events. And as we come to this particular portion of Scripture, we sense that these kinds of things are branded into the minds of these witnesses who were stationed at the foot of the cross. They were at the foot of the cross and they heard those most mysterious words. They heard the Son of God cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And their hearts were gripped with such uncertainty and foreboding concerning the future. We can see that in these circumstances. We notice how it is the witnesses have told us, not simply that darkness and light accompanied those words, but they tell us the exact time when the darkness fell and the exact time when the light dawned once again. And they tell us not simply the words. They tell us the words in the original Aramaic language. These words are branded into their minds and their hearts. They were gripped by a sense of fear and uncertainty and foreboding, and they never forgot it. They never got over it, and for good reason. Martin Luther is supposed to have plunged himself at one point into deep meditation upon these words, and apparently he sat in his chair. He went without food and water for a great deal of time. He sat as motionless as a corpse in his chair. And then after a great deal of time, he awoke from his meditation, and he exclaimed, God forsaken by God, who can possibly understand it? Indeed, that's the way these words should strike us. Who can possibly understand the depth of meaning in these words? None of us can, but God has given enough to us in this particular passage and elsewhere that we can be moved not only by fear concerning these words, but also by a great deal of joy. Because you see, the deepest mystery in these words is not merely, as Luther said, that God was forsaken by God. Oh, the greater mystery here, brothers and sisters, is this: that God was forsaken by God for you and me. God was forsaken by God for sinners like you and me. You and I, who know the Lord, will spend an eternity reverencing God for this and feeling that we've never gotten to the bottom of it. We will wonder throughout all eternity, what marvelous love. Why would God ever forsake His Son and turn His back on His Son to bring salvation to the likes of me? You and I will feel that we have never gotten to the bottom of that question as long as eternity goes on. What love is revealed in these words? God forsaken by God for me. What are two things that we see in these words? One is fearful and one is joyful. And the first is fearful. God's Son was forsaken. What fear gripped the hearts of the faithful at the cross when they heard Jesus cry out that he was forsaken by God. It seemed absolutely incredible that one so favored by God, filled by the Holy Spirit, should then be cursed by God. But that God did the incredible thing, that he cursed his own son, is proven by two things that we see here, by the darkness that could be felt and by the cry that could be heard. What do we see here? We see the darkness of judgment. We see that in verse 45. Matthew says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Mark in his gospel tells us that Jesus was crucified on the third hour, or at 9 a.m. So we know that at this point when darkness fell, Jesus had hung bleeding on the cross for nearly 3 hours. And what a wretched scene it was. When you look in the gospels, you will find that the high priests and the scribes are mocking Jesus and congratulating themselves concerning his crucifixion. You read how it was that there was a busy road that ran near this place where Jesus was crucified, and even the people that traveled along the road mocked Jesus from the road. We also read that the criminals crucified on either side of Jesus took up within their own burning lungs what little breath they could muster so they could hurl abuse on the Lord. It was an ugly scene. And then we can imagine as well how you could hear the muffled sobs of the faithful. And I think we can also imagine how it was that they watched and they prayed. Oh, and how they listened for any sign or word about why it was that Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord's own anointed son, the heir of David's throne, should be permitted to endure such injustice. Why was he not defended by a legion of holy angels? And then all of a sudden at noon, a sign appeared. But who could have ever imagined this kind of sign? The sun, which had been now at this burning and had reached its highest point in the heavens, began to withdraw its light. And the sky, which was completely clear, began to grow dark, and there was twilight. And then that twilight was followed by the gloomiest kind of midnight. And the darkness lasted for 3 hours, from noon until 3 p.m. You know, there are some forms of darkness which are fearful, just plain fearful, because they are so completely unnatural to us. Once while my family and I were deep in the bowels of a huge limestone cavern in Alabama, our guide doused all the lights, and in a moment we found ourselves in complete darkness. I'll never forget that darkness. It was the kind of darkness you can feel. It was oppressive darkness. It was heavy darkness. It was almost like a great blanket had been thrown over us. It was oppressive and it was fearful, because total darkness is unnatural for people like you and me who live upon the face of the earth. And this kind of darkness was oppressive like that too. It was oppressive not because it was total as in a cavern, but because it was so unnatural. This was unnatural darkness, because this was the darkness of midnight at noontime. And it endured for 3 hours. What did it mean? Those with insight into the scriptures should have recognized it as a sign of God's judgment. But on who? On Israel, for one thing. I think the timing of the darkness and the duration of the darkness represent that. The 3 hours of darkness at this particular Passover certainly recalled the 3 days of darkness that accompanied the first Passover in Egypt. At that time, darkness had been a sign of God's judgment on Pharaoh and upon the people and the nation of Egypt for tormenting his adopted son Israel. But what about the darkness at this particular Passover? Well, it too was a sign of judgment. It was a sign of judgment on a people and a nation, but it was a judgment that would have seemed absolutely impossible, unbelievable to the Israelites who were delivered from Egypt under darkness at that first Passover. Because you see, what those Israelites would not realize is how at a future Passover, God would judge his adopted son Israel, because that son had tormented and rejected God's greater firstborn son Jesus. You know what irony there is in that, and what incredible tragedy there is in that. Isn't it true that in this broken world of sin and woe, that sometimes truth rivals the wildest fiction? And we see that kind of thing here. The darkness here foreshadowed what Jesus had prophesied about earlier in the week, that God would send his judgment upon Jerusalem. And we saw that happen in 70 AD. But even that does not exhaust the meaning of the darkness here. Jesus had also prophesied the darkness would accompany the day of his triumphant, visible return when he will bring judgment on those who have spent their lives rejecting him. My friends, the darkness at Calvary points ahead to the greater darkness that will accompany Jesus' glorious return. And as we think of that, I hope that we realize how necessary it is, how very, very necessary it is for us to have this Son now as our Savior. Now! How foolish it is for us to reject Him, to hold Him out at arm's length, to be indifferent toward Him. In doing so, I pray we recognize we are risking banishment away from the presence of God in thick eternal darkness. But Israel was not the only son of God judged in the darkness at the cross. So was Jesus. And this is proven by the words Jesus uttered. We see the darkness of judgment and we hear the cry of judgment. At the third hour of this appalling darkness, as it was coming to an end and the sun was beginning once again to emit its rays, Jesus broke his long, anxious silence with this piercing cry, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you noticed how it is that Matthew, with a sense of reverential awe, not only quotes the words that Jesus uttered on the cross, but he quotes them to us in the original Aramaic. These words are branded into his memory. He doesn't want to deprive us at all from how momentous this event was, how it was that it shook heaven and earth. These words were burned into his mind. In Luther's words, God was forsaken by God. Brothers and sisters, it's possible for us to misunderstand what's involved here. We mustn't think for a moment that Jesus is simply emoting, nor should we think that Jesus is simply focusing on his physical torment, as terrifying as it was. Jesus is expressing his utter forsakenness by his Father. Paul interprets Jesus' suffering in these words, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." In some way we cannot fully understand, God clothed his sinless Son with our sin and our ill-deserved, and God dealt with his Son representatively for us, as though Jesus at this point is the chief of sinners. For us, Jesus' soul was tormented in the outer darkness that is the domain of the God-forsaken and the damned. And in his torment now, he lifts his eyes to heaven in prayer, but because of the estrangement between him and his Father, he cannot call upon his God as Father in his prayer. He must say, "My God, my God." This is the only place in the Scriptures that we ever see Jesus coming to his God in prayer in this particular kind of way. Jesus is describing his God-forsakenness using the opening words of Psalm 22, a psalm of David. And in that psalm, you should read it sometime, in that psalm, David describes, and it's really remarkable, he describes suffering that sounds very much like crucifixion, even though crucifixion was unknown in David's day. But David in that psalm foresaw the suffering that Jesus would endure for the sin of the world. And Isaiah had foreseen that day too. We read his words a little bit ago. He described the event in these words, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There is a note of mystery in all of this. How it is that God can forsake God is past our ability to find out. But every detail of Jesus' execution, as well as Jesus' own words, bear out that he was forsaken. He was cursed by God for our sin. And brothers and sisters, friends, this is most sobering indeed. Most sobering. If you want to know what your sins deserve, and if you want to know what sinners will receive if they do not repent, all we need to do is go to the cross. And all we need to do is listen closely to these last words. "Why have you forsaken me?" Why would God so savage his Son? The Son he loved. The Son whose food was to do the very will of his Father. The Son the Father proclaimed that his baptism was so pleasing to him. Why? It was because at the cross, God the Father clothed his Son with our unrighteousness. You see, before Jesus went to the cross, he was an object of unspeakable beauty in his Father's eyes. But once Jesus accepted our guilt at the cross, he became an object of utter revulsion to his Father. Jesus was forsaken. Jesus was cursed. Jesus was cast out into the deepest darkness. And his torment and sufferings are a vivid picture of what every sinner deserves and every sinner will receive who does not turn to God for mercy. What is the meaning of Jesus' cry here? As we've said, basically two things. The first is fearful. God's Son was forsaken. But the second is joyful. It is comforting. It is deeply reassuring. God's children will never be forsaken. Strange as it may sound to you, the forsaking by God of his Son is good news. It's very, very good news. It's good news because God forsook his Son as a payment for the sins of all who accept Jesus' payment for their sins. You see, the moment of the fullest expression of divine judgment is also the moment of the fullest expression of divine grace. Justice is seen in that God didn't wink for a moment at sin, but grace is seen in that God in love didn't keep that which he loved the most, his Son, from going to death and judgment for our sin. Isn't that a staggering thing? Doesn't that move you to tears? Doesn't that move your heart? If this does not move your heart, my friend, I feel sorry for you. This is astounding. This is amazing. Full justice and full grace kiss at the cross. Now, what does this mean for us? Two things. By his righteousness, Jesus triumphed. By his righteousness, Jesus triumphed. Now, I realize that some will object. They'll say, where's the triumph of the Son here? He's hardly able to raise his eyes to heaven. He's unable to call God his Father. He can only cry that God has forsaken him. My friend, that much is true, but that's not the whole truth. Remember, Jesus uttered this cry at the end of the darkness. Light is breaking out upon the land once again. In a short time, according to John's gospel, Jesus will utter more final words. He will say, it is finished. Greek word for finished, as many of you know, from John's gospel is tetelestai, which means paid in full. It's a word taken from John's world of commerce, meaning the debt has been paid in full. One of the most powerful illustrations I've ever heard of what was involved in the payment of the debt of our sin was one that was shared by John Piper in his book many years ago, The Pleasures of God. I remember this story every year about this time. And in that particular book, Piper shares the story about a ministerial colleague who was conducting a Maundy Thursday communion service in the chapel of an Illinois state prison. And during that Maundy Thursday communion service, and while this preacher was preaching his message on the death of Christ for our sin, the minister stopped and he asked the inmates, he said, who do you think killed Jesus? And it wasn't a quiet crowd. His inmates were vocal. And so they had no problem answering his question. One of them answered, the Jews. And another answered, the soldiers. Another answered, Pilate. Another answered, Judas. Someone may have answered, we did. And all of those answers had insight, but the minister said, no, I don't think you're right. I don't think you're right. And they said, well, who killed him then? He simply said his Father killed him. And there was a deep silence, as you can imagine, in the chapel. So the preacher read at that point from Isaiah. The Lord was pleased to crush him. He has put him to grief. And the preacher said Jesus wasn't put to death by men. Jesus was put to death by his Father. Well, the inmates were transfixed by that truth. Some of them knew what it was to be bruised, to be beaten by an unloving and hateful father. They wanted to know why Jesus' Father would do such a thing to him. Was it because his Father hated him after all? Was it because his Father was unloving? No, it's something far more mysterious than that. It's not because his Father didn't love him. It's because his Father loves sinners that much. You see, isn't that an incredible thing? That's because his Father loves sinners that much. The true mystery here is not simply that God was forsaken by God, but that God the Son was forsaken by God the Father for people like you and me. And that's what everyone who accepts Jesus' forsakenness as the payment for his sin can say with complete truthfulness. How do we know that God accepted Jesus' death as a payment for our sin? Well, supremely so by his resurrection 3 days later. But even here, we have a hint of it. I call your attention once again to what Jesus said. Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, is not simply a cry of God forsakenness. It is that. But it's also a cry of faith, brothers and sisters. It's true that Jesus is not able to call upon God as his Father at this point, but he still calls upon God as my God, twice. That's faith. Why do you suppose Jesus did that? Well, remember once again that Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, those words come from the opening words of the 22nd Psalm. And I have no doubt that Jesus hid that psalm in his heart. And I have no doubt that Jesus meditated on that psalm throughout his suffering. And I believe that Jesus used that psalm to frame his prayers. Brothers and sisters, often we have difficulty praying. It's good to take the psalms and use the psalms to frame our prayers to God. I believe that's what Jesus was doing here. Why was he doing that? Well, because Jesus knew the 22nd Psalm, and he knew how it is that this psalm begins with words of lament and rejection at the beginning, but how did the words end at the end of the psalm? At the conclusion of the psalm, the words end with triumph and reconciliation once again, you see. Let me read the words to you. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You see, even in the darkness of his God-forsaken state for our sin, Jesus used the words of the 22nd Psalm to call upon God in faith. And he asserted at this point, by faith, my friends, that his God would not forsake him forever. Why? Because of his splendid and glorious righteousness. His righteousness triumphed over our unrighteousness at the cross. By his sufferings, the righteous Son satisfied God's justice completely, quenched it, and he triumphed over our sin. You see, that's why Jesus' fellowship with his Father was restored, and that is why he died, saying, it is finished, it is paid in full. And that is why he said later, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. By his righteousness, Jesus triumphed, and by Jesus' righteousness, we will triumph. You see, if we have by faith the righteous Son of God who triumphed over our sin at the cross, then brothers and sisters, we need never, never, not for one moment fear that we will ever be forsaken by God. Never. God has taken away our sin. God has clothed us with Christ's righteousness. God has adopted us as his beloved children. And so, with confidence in those gospel truths, we can say with the Apostle Paul at the conclusion of his letter to the Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, these mysterious words take us literally from the depths of hell to the heights of heaven. Praise be to God for his grace to us in our Savior. Let us pray.